a living phenomenon, meaning that in each time and era, we can have people who, through their studies, they can deduce the Islamic laws and maybe come to a different understanding of the Islamic laws, which happened from time to time. But as for Sunni school of thought, they have limited themselves to four schools. Yes, they have ijtihad in that, I mean, for some of the newly raised question, they may bring about some fatwa. But anyway, all the scholars are limited to those four understanding of Islam.
The major Islamic
I mean, jurisprudence, right. That is that of Abu Hanifa, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Malik, and Shafi'i.
Yes.
But for Shia, it is different. No one is limited to understand the religion as it was understood by another scholar. No. Okay. Every mujtahid is able to, of course, based on his or her studies, understand the Islamic laws from another perspective.
Yes.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
At the time of the Shiite infallible Imams, when they were alive, were there also the other mujtahids at those times? I mean, those specific people who were under the tutelage and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, and they were called as mujtahid, faqih, or something like that?
Yeah, we have, and this is interesting, especially at the time of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq, alayhim as-salam, we know that these two imams, they had different students in different fields. For example, some of these students were known as theologians or mutakallimun.
Yes.
For example, we have Hisham ibn Hakam, for example. Yes. But some of them are famous as fuqaha or jurists, like, for example, Zurara. Okay?
Yes.
So some of these students of the imam are trained, are educated by the imams in a way that they can do ijtihad, meaning that because they were already educated in the school of Imam Baqir and Imam Sadiq, alayhim as-salam, they know the method of the imams. Now they have reached a level that they themselves can answer the question. That is why addressing one of his companions, Imam Sadiq, alayhim as-salam, I believe, says that sit in the mosque of Medina, Masjid al-Nabi, and give fatwa. It doesn't mean that this is his own viewpoint. It means that he has reached a level that now he can tell the people that this is the true Islamic law, based on the school of Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam.
Yes.
So from this perspective, we can claim that this can be seen in the time of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, but it was not their personal understanding.
And the personal deductions we are referring to now, individual personal ones, must be absolutely under the umbrella of Sharia laws, isn't it?
Exactly.
It cannot be out of the framework of Islam. For example, I am a, modern thinker of Islam. So according to my personal deductions, I can change the rulings of Islam.
Yeah, I told you, we have the sources, the Quran, the narrations, and the intellect, and ijma. So anyone who claims to be a mujtahid, he need to have, expertise in all these different fields of study, which may take about, 30, 40 years.
Okay.
And that is why, we have the concept of ijaza or permission of ijtihad.
Yes.
As one of the seerah, a conduct among the Shia scholars.
Yes.
So a person who has reached the level of ijtihad should be given the permission of ijtihad by other scholars who are already known as great Shia scholars and mujtahid. And that is very important.
Yes.
So that no one can claim that I'm mujtahid without the, having any skill in Islamic studies. Now, having said that, the question says that, so yes, we have the concept of ijtihad, yes, we are not in need of imam. The other answer to this question is that religion is not only fiqh or jurisprudence.
Yes.
Because the presupposition of this question is that religion is only fiqh or jurisprudence, we have ijtihad, so we are not in need of the imam. But the point is that religion consists of, beliefs, yes, moral issues, and of course laws, and Islam has a plan for politics as well.
Yes.
So the teachings of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are not limited in to jurisprudence to claim that so we have ijtihad, we have mujtahid, we do not need, yes, the imams. No.
Okay.
We have other components of the religion. For each and every one of them, we are in need of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
So, and there are no mismatches between the teachings of the imams themselves. For example, we have 12 imams. So if somebody does a research on the different, for example, techniques of deductions of each imam, there would be no mismatches between them?
There is no difference between
them. So all of them are the same. So from the ahadith and the collection of ahadith, we must have the same understanding, isn't it?
No. There might be different understanding.
Okay.
And because this is a question that if we have the narration, so why the mujtahid somehow,
are different.
In some cases, they have different viewpoints. It has different, reasons. Mm-hmm. So first of all, we have the narrations from the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. But are all the narrations authentic? No. It depends on the chain of the narration. Now, for example, we have a certain narrator of a narration, okay?
Yes.
Let's say, for example, Ibrahim ibn Hashim, for example.
Yes.
Okay. Now, whether he is a trustworthy and reliable ithqa narrator or not, we need to refer to the books of Rijal. Now, different mujtahids, different scholars may have different viewpoint about Ibrahim ibn Hashim. So, and that is, in theoretical fields of study, it's very natural to have different viewpoints in this regard. So for me, I'm just referring to one of the reasons for these differences between the scholars. So for me, Ibrahim ibn Hashim is thiqa, which means that all the narrations narrated by him are authentic. I refer to them. I deduce the Islamic laws. You may believe that, no, Ibrahim ibn Hashim is not thiqa. So you need to put aside and reject all those narrations, which means that the final conclusion of you regarding that specific Islamic law might be different because you have put aside those narrations from Ibrahim ibn Hashim.
That's
okay?
Right. Okay.
So this is one of the points. Mm-hmm. When it comes to Usul al-Fiqh, for example, let me give you another example. Whether Khabar al-Wahid is authentic or not. Mm-hmm. Khabar al-Wahid means a narration which is narrated only by one chain of the narration.
Yes.
It's not like Khabar al-Mutawatir, narrated by different chains of the narration. So whether Khabar al-Wahid is authentic in fiqh, in jurisprudence or not, it's a matter of difference among the scholars. If you believe in Khabar al-Wahid, then you can refer to all those narrations for deducing the Islamic laws. If you do not believe, you need to again put them aside.
Yes.
And in that case, you will come to different viewpoints regarding the Islamic laws. Of course, we are talking about the details.
Yes. Okay.
We can talk about different viewpoints in Usul al-Fiqh, yes, and in Rijal, in Diraya, and so on and so forth.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. But for sure, I really invite our Sunni brethren also to refer to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. You know, it can help a lot the people in order to apply practical guidelines for their routine lifestyle, mm-hmm, if they want to have Islamic lifestyle. Sure. This would be a nice, we can say, teaching collection and a source of benefit for all the Muslims across the world. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi.
My pleasure.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Iranians have marked the Shahrivar 17th uprising by holding a ceremony at Behesht Zahra Cemetery in Tehran. The event was attended by survivors, eyewitnesses, and the families of those killed in the tragic event on September 8, 1978. Later, they paid respect to the martyrs of the uprising by laying wreaths on their graves. On that day, people took to the streets in order to protest against the Pahlavi dictatorship, most of them unaware that just a few hours before the regime had imposed martial law to prevent anti-regime protests. As a result, hundreds of peaceful protesters were gunned down by Shah's military forces in and around Jalle Square and other parts of southern Tehran.
When Shah's agents started shooting, the crowd fell on the ground like chopped firewood. One was saying Allahu Akbar, the other one was shouting, and from time to time the soldiers came forward and opened fire on the people. It was a very shocking scene. There was a bloodbath in the street.
Our house was near Jalle Square. When the shooting started, we couldn't go home. The soldiers even came to the surrounding streets. We went inside the half-finished building. The roof was full of Shah's agents and gunmen. We saw that they killed a lot of people down there.
The historical sources say that as many as 4,000 people were shot by guns and military helicopters. Black Friday is believed to have led to the overthrow of Iran's monarchy a few months later. The events triggered protests for another 4 months.
I witnessed that a young man entered the street after buying some bread. But he was shot by the soldiers and fell into a hole dug for phone installation. I and a few other people tried to go to save him, but bullets were fired at us. The poor young man was struggling. One of the local tradesmen finally reached him. Then an ambulance came and took away his dead body.
Black Friday is considered as a symbol of resistance against tyranny and oppression of the time. The event is still remembered as a glory for a nation who gained freedom and independence after years of struggle against monarchy.
According to historians, the Black Friday is seen as a turning point in the fight against the US-backed Pahlavi regime. It united opposition to the Shah and mobilized the masses, which led to the regime's overthrow in less than 6 months. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Men and women, young and old, mourners have gathered across Muslim-majority Kashmir to observe the annual Arbaeen ceremonies. They are beating their chests while tears roll down their faces. Religious scholars recite the tragic events that unfolded on the battlefield of Karbala. Arbaeen marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the Prophet Muhammad's grandson.
Arbaeen may mark the end of the mourning period, but commemorating it each year strengthens our will to promote the teachings of Imam Hussein.
Imam Hussein's sacrifice made a significant impact on Muslims around the world and also left its mark on world peace and justice. History is witness to this greatest sacrifice of mankind.
Imam Hussein set a benchmark by sacrificing his life for truth. It has become the responsibility of all Muslims to follow his teachings of truth and justice and take a stand against oppression and oppressors.
People gathered at different religious centers across Kashmir to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his companions. They also denounced the desecration of Holy Quran in Western countries.
The Quran is our holy book, and Imam Hussein gave his life to uphold the principles of the Quran. We denounce all those who disrespect Islam, the religion of peace, and the Quran, and we will make sure to take the peace mission forward.
Shia Muslims in Kashmir are just a section of the millions across the world who pay tribute to Imam Hussein and his sacrifices.
Each year commemorating Arbaeen marks an end to the mourning period. However, the teachings of Imam Hussein continue to inspire humanity centuries after the Battle of Karbala some 13 centuries ago. The message also remains the same: truth, justice and steadfastness. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Millions of pilgrims on their way back home after attending Arbaeen mourning ceremonies in the Iraqi city of Karbala. The Iraqi government has taken various measures to facilitate their return. And neighboring Iran is also lending a hand, offering special services, not just to Iranian citizens, but to pilgrims from other countries as well. Many of the Iranian mukebs, or tents that were set up to serve the pilgrims across the Arab country, are still there. And Iran's Karbala Consulate Special Arbaeen Section, tasked with helping the pilgrims, will remain operational for another week.
Here at the operation room, we not only give information to the pilgrims, but we also provide them with assistance in case they encounter any problems. There are several committees that follow up on issues that the pilgrims face and contact us for. We are here to offer a helping hand, not just to fellow Iranians, but to pilgrims coming from other countries as well.
For any cross-border traveler, travel insurance is a must, and the Islamic Republic has come up with an innovative solution to help out all pilgrims.
Considering the fact that the Arbaeen Walk is a major international event, we have tried to create an infrastructure to offer travel insurance to non-Iranians as well. And with the database that we have, we will be able to provide even more cost-effective insurance plans for pilgrims next year.
Meanwhile, field hospitals and mobile medical units set up by the Iranian Red Crescent Society remain active until all pilgrims leave, to take care of casualties on site and, if necessary, safely transport them to hospitals.
I had a fever and I wasn't feeling well. An ambulance quickly picked me up and brought me to this medical facility. Everything was free of charge.
My friend wasn't feeling well since yesterday, so as soon as we arrived in Karbala, I brought him here. It was quite easy to find this medical center. It was nearby.
Arbaeen is by far the biggest annual religious gathering in the world. This year, over 22 million people took part.
Over 4 million Iranians crossed the Iran-Iraq border to come to the city of Karbala this year and take part in the Arbaeen ceremonies. Yusuf Shahmadi, Karbala.
There is no end in sight to the suffering of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip amid Tel Aviv's inhumane practices. The Israeli regime has placed a ban on the export of goods from Gaza to the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds since Tuesday, further exacerbating the dire economic situation in the impoverished territory. The Kerem Shalom commercial crossing, located on the southernmost tip of the Gaza Strip, has been partially operating since Israel imposed a tight blockade on Gaza in 2007. Israeli security forces claim to have thwarted an attempt to smuggle explosive materials through the crossing on Monday. Observers say the Israeli claim is possibly an excuse for future military aggression against the Gaza Strip.
The impact of the restrictions and the siege is very harsh and very hard against Palestinian people. I think this come in order to continue this collective punishment against Palestinians who's living in Gaza, and to give Israeli government a justification for any military action.
The Israeli decision to ban exports from Gaza has inflicted heavy losses on the private sector and its various segments. It has deprived businessmen and manufacturers of the ability to market their products, disrupting production and employment.
Stopping exports from the Kerem Shalom crossing has had a grave impact on many factories in Gaza, including my factory. Currently, I'm working with only one-third of my employees because I can't afford to pay salaries. If this catastrophic situation continues, I will lose my business and all my employees will be out of work.
In addition to the ban on exports, the Israeli regime limits the quantity of the goods allowed into the impoverished territory and bans the entry of most raw materials for factories. The Palestinian NGOs Network, which represents over 140 Palestinian civil society organizations, says Tel Aviv's move to ban exports will further complicate living conditions in Gaza. According to officials in Gaza, businesses are losing $500,000 daily because of the export ban.
Experts say the Israeli blockade imposed on the Gaza Strip since 2007 has wreaked havoc on the economy of Gaza and has had grave humanitarian consequences. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Twenty-three-year-old Wazir Azrar arrives at the Federal Agency for Asylum Seekers in Brussels, having been in Belgium for 6 months. Wazir says Western powers destroyed his country, Afghanistan, and now help is not available. Officials at the agency rejected his documents.
I have been waiting for that for 6 months. I've been sleeping on the street, also like in the park. Yeah, this is a big problem here in Belgium for the Afghan refugees and also for the Syrian refugees, you know.
A coach full of families then arrives, and those people are granted access to the asylum application centre. This is because the Belgian government, led by Alexander De Croo, says male refugees travelling alone are no longer welcome in the country.
They're thinking we are just animals in refugees. They don't respect us. That's why I camp here. For example, we need like doctors, like these very important things, but they don't care also.
Hundreds of men, mainly from Africa and the Middle East, are sleeping on the streets of Belgium. At the same time, the country is providing full protection to 62,000 Ukrainian refugees. They enjoy the same rights as EU citizens. The European Commission says it is aware of reports that Belgium is rejecting asylum applications from non-Ukrainian single men.
We understand that these are announcements at this stage, so this is still being discussed by the Belgian government, so we will need to see what is exactly happening, and the Commission will be contacting also the Belgian authorities in this respect.
De Croo's administration insists families, women and children must be prioritised as winter approaches. Groups such as Amnesty International claim the Belgian government has reached a new low. They are demanding that authorities here start respecting EU asylum laws and international asylum laws. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Erdogan arrived in Sochi on the eve of the G20 summit. This was his first visit to Russia since his re-election in May. The Turkish official began the meeting with his Russian counterpart by expressing gratitude for Moscow's assistance in extinguishing forest fires and also efforts in eliminating the consequences of a powerful February earthquake. The two sides continued with the topic of the gas hub, which is also their common project. But it was clear that the topic of Ukraine and the grain deal were the main items on the agenda of Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the trip.
We are determined to continue efforts to establish lasting peace, stability and prosperity in our region. We previously hosted the direct negotiations between the conflicting parties. As before, we are ready to do our best and act as a mediator.
Erdogan arrived on the eve of the G20 summit in New Delhi. Therefore, the issue of the grain deal was also raised, from which Russia withdrew, since not a single promise given by the Western partners was fulfilled. Putin noted that the withdrawal of Russia does not affect the food crisis. In addition, Russia is ready to come up with several initiatives at once.
We intend to organize the supply of 1 million ton of grain from Russia at a preferential price for processing to Turkey and then free transportation to the poor countries. In this sense, we count on the help from the Qatari state, who is ready to support the poorest countries for humanitarian reasons.
According to the Russian leader, the initiative is not a replacement for the grain deal, but would make a great contribution to solving the food problem in the African countries. The visit by the Turkish president turned out to be quite short, just a few hours, and no documents were signed.
Turkey's hopes to extend the grain deal did not come true. However, Moscow and Ankara are already engaged in several joint projects. Russia is building the Akuyu nuclear power plant, and the state of the gas hub, which diversifies Russian gas supplies to Europe, also depends on Moscow. Russia is actively supporting Turkey in various sectors of the national economy, ranging from banking to metallurgy. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Tensions remain high in Sweden after the Holy Quran was desecrated in the city of Malmö on Sunday. A notorious Iraqi hate preacher has been attacking Islam's holy text on a routine basis for weeks. His antics led to an angry response as 15 people were arrested following confrontations with the police. Police provided protection for the offensive action and even arrested some Muslims who tried to save the Quran from the flames. Cities up and down Sweden are all being affected by these anti-Islam incidents. This mosque in central Stockholm has routinely been the victim of Quran desecration antics, many of which have been taking place right outside their front doorsteps and with police protection at that. The Muslim world has responded angrily, trying to pressure the Swedish authorities to curb this rising trend in Islamophobic stunts. A local Swedish Muslim activist explained how the government's defense of hate speech is costing Sweden dearly.
Almost majority of Swedish people, they don't like these actions, you know, because this will destroy Swedish reputation in the world. And these kind of acts may hurt milliards of Muslims all over the world. So to let this thing just happen in this country, we almost see the Finland, like for example, and even Denmark right now, they are studying the things that they will prohibit the burning of Quran. So why cannot Sweden do that?
Though acknowledging that these acts hurt Sweden's image and put its security at risk, the authorities here have shown no concrete signs of changing the laws to protect Muslims from hate preachers. Swedish security services have also admitted the country's security situation has deteriorated following the Quran burnings. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
People from all walks of life march several kilometers in the sun, converging on the Suleja town. Throughout their trek, they engage in mourning and vehemently denounce the brutal murder of Imam Hussein, his family members, and his steadfast companions. Groups of people standing by the roadside offered weary trekkers food and juice along the route of the long walk. The participants in the procession say they continue to grieve even 40 days after the anniversary of Imam Hussein's martyrdom.
As we came out today, massively in commemorating, showing a solidarity, showing a love and a condolence for the killing of his grandson, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Aba Abdullah, which is the savior of Islam. If not Imam Hussein, Islam could have been another story.
A procession of marchers weaved through the streets of Suleja and gathered in a designated location to engage in prayers dedicated to Imam Hussein and those who were martyred with him. The marchers emphasized the enduring legacy of Imam Hussein's martyrdom, underscoring its continued significance and relevance to present-day global issues.
His actions 1,400 years back are something to be emulated, and something that will never be forgotten, and something as far as this world exists, the name of Imam Husseini and the actions he took against Tahrir Yazid will never be forgotten.
The participants in the march here say it is another act of mourning for the pain of Imam Hussein during the incidents that led to his martyrdom and the martyrdom of his family members and companions in the Battle of Karbala. Danjum Abdullahi, Suleja.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo has raised concerns about U.S. business leaders' increasing anxiety regarding the possibility of a partial government shutdown if Congress fails to pass short-term funding measure before the impending 1st of October deadline. We take a look at the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Sputnik News Agency has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo expressed her observations in an interview, highlighting the frustration among business leaders over the functioning of the government in such a critical situation. Gina Raimondo has raised concerns about U.S. business leaders' increasing anxiety regarding the possibility of a partial federal government shutdown if Congress fails to pass a short-term funding measure before the impending 1st of October deadline. Raimondo said, "I think they're in some cases frustrated that this is how government operates. The White House has urged Congress to swiftly approve a short-term spending bill to avert a partial shutdown," with Raimondo emphasizing the need for a speedy resolution. She noted that such an event could pose a significant challenge to the economy and potentially hinder its progress. This concern comes after earlier this summer when Republican Representative Garrett Graves of Louisiana could not rule out the possibility of a government shutdown due to ongoing struggles in reaching an agreement to raise the nation's debt ceiling, which brought the nation perilously close to a debt default. The standoff played a role in Fitch Ratings recently downgrading the United States' credit rating, citing a loss of confidence in fiscal management caused by repeated debt limit political standoffs. Despite the recent release of the August jobs report, which showed 187,000 jobs added to the workforce, there are growing concerns about underemployment. The U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo acknowledged the presence of inflation and its impact, but claimed the economy is performing remarkably well compared to predictions made 3 years ago. The website Axios.com has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to new polling from the Partnership for Public Service, Americans of both political parties think the federal government is doing a worse job for other people than it is for them personally. The prolonged partisan fighting over raising the debt ceiling in May worsened people's perspective of how the government operates. 56% of respondents overall said the negotiations somewhat or strongly decreased their trust in the government's effectiveness. The overall majority included 42% of Democrats and a whopping 68% of Republicans surveyed. Republicans were far more likely to report having a negative view of and a negative experience with the federal government than Democrats on the survey. Republicans were split when asked if their personal experience with the government was mostly positive. 45% agreed, while 43% disagreed. In contrast, only 22% of Democrats disagreed when asked the same question. Similarly, more than half of Republicans said they did not think most people in the United States have positive experiences with the federal government. Just 39% of Democrats said the same. Just 38% of the 1,000 respondents surveyed online using a quota sampling method said overall they thought most Americans had positive experiences with the federal government. But nearly half, or 47%, disagreed. However, this lack of faith in the government was less pronounced when respondents were asked about their own personal experiences. Max Steer, president and chief executive officer of Partnership for Public Service, told Axios in a statement, "We're experiencing a crisis in the public's trust of our government, which hampers the effectiveness of federal agencies to respond to important problems and threatens the vitality of our democracy." The American newspaper The Hill has also covered the same story and tells us more. Prices bucked up in July in a key inflation gauge watched by the Federal Reserve as the central bank weighs the possibility of more interest rate hikes. The U.S. Commerce Department reported recently the personal consumption expenditures, or PCE, price index rose 0.2% in July. It moved up to 3.3% ahead of where it was a year ago, up from 3% in June. Annual core PCE, or personal consumption expenditure, which excludes the more volatile categories of food and energy prices, moved up to 4.2% in July, from 4.1% in June. The upward move in the personal consumption expenditures index comes after another important price measurement, the consumer price index, or the CPI, rose for the first time this year in July. Prices had been steadily declining since last summer. Markets are currently not expecting another interest rate hike by the U.S. Federal Reserve. A prediction algorithm for financial companies, CME, puts the chances of the Federal Reserve pausing at its next meeting at 88.5%. The advance in the Consumer Price Index, or the CPI, was primarily driven by housing costs. Housing costs are directly correlated with the Federal Reserve's interest rate hikes. As the central bank increases borrowing costs, mortgage rate rises and housing prices and rents have refused to buckle. As prices are going up, the personal consumption expenditures, PCE, showed income levels for Americans failing to keep up. Personal incomes advanced 0.2% in July, down from 0.3% in June and 0.4% in May. But disposable income was flat in current dollars and down 0.2% after adjusting for inflation. These falling income levels are being matched by soaring credit and credit card debt levels. Credit card and revolving consumer debt is back up to its pre-pandemic trend at more than $1 trillion. According to a new Wall Street Journal opinion poll, President Joe Biden is struggling to impress American voters when it comes to his record on the economy. The opinion poll taken between 24th and 30th of August found that 37% of registered voters somewhat or strongly approve of Joe Biden's handling of the economy. A majority of the same group, or 59%, said they disapprove of President Biden's approach to the economy. Despite critics, the president has touted his economy. Recently, when discussing the August jobs report, He claimed the United States is now in one of the strongest job-creating periods in our history. President Biden said in remarks at the White House, "It wasn't that long ago that America was losing jobs. In fact, my predecessor was one of only two presidents in history who entered his presidency and left with fewer jobs than when he entered." Other findings in the poll found voters also having a sour opinion of the president's handling of inflation and rising costs of living. 63% of the respondents said they somewhat or strongly disapprove of President Biden's record on inflation and soaring prices.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: how the love of the world will destroy your ubudiyah, your servitude, your worship, and your obedience to the Almighty Allah. So, dear friends, it is great to be here at your service. We are talking about ubudiyah, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah. Now, one of the things that really kills our ubudiyah is the love of the world. Now, it's interesting that we find in many of the traditions that one of the things that prevents our ubudiyah and is a detriment to our ubudiyah is the love of the world. Now, this love of the world really has deeper meanings in it. It is not just a mere love of the world, but when you talk about loving something, it means that you have an attachment to it. So on the one hand, if we love the Almighty Allah and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and the infallible Imams and the Holy Quran, when we love all of these, then that means that we have an attachment to all of these. So let's bring it down to even more of a basic level so that we can really understand what we're saying. So you have your parents, or you have your spouses, or you have your children, or your siblings, for example. Now, you love all of these different relationships, but you love them, and that love creates an attachment, right? You're attached to your parents, you're attached to your children, you're attached to your spouses. So this attachment goes hand in hand with loving something. And being attached to something is a reciprocal relationship. So when you love something, you're attached to it. And when you're attached to something, eventually you love it, right? So now let's take it to the upper level or the higher level. So with the Almighty Allah, if you have an attachment with the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that means that you will also love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you have a love for the Almighty Allah, then you will be attached to the Almighty Allah. Now let's take it to the lower level. If you love the world and materialistic things and materialism and consumerism, if you love all of these things, then you are going to create an attachment with those things. And likewise, if you're attached to these kind of materialistic pleasures or materialistic things or objects, right? If you're attached to them, eventually you will love them. Now, it's like they say in the traditions that no two loves can be in one heart, right? Especially two opposite loves. So, for example, the love for your parents is vertical to the love of the Almighty Allah. So first and foremost, you have the love for the Almighty Allah. And because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you to love the Messenger of Allah, to love the Ahlul Bayt, to love the Holy Quran, you also love them, but vertically at a lower level. And likewise, your parents and your spouse and your children at a vertically even lower level, you love them because of the commandment of the Almighty Allah. So in reality, the source is the Almighty Allah. But when it comes to materialistic things and materialistic wealth and property, and when it comes to materialistic desires and these kind of base, carnal, low desires, these are things that have been, their love and attachment to has been prohibited by the Almighty Allah. Allah has told us to not love these things. So these things are not vertically under these other aspects that we listed. Matter of fact, they are horizontal. And these materialistic desires, they compete with the love and the attachment to the Almighty Allah. And so these two loves cannot remain in one heart because they are two juxtaposed. They are two opposing extremes. One is the love for the world and worldliness and materialistic things. And the other is the love for the metaphysical, the spiritual, the hereafter, the Almighty Allah and such. These two loves will not be in one heart. And so clearly, if you have the love of Allah, then the love of the materialistic world cannot and should not and will not exist in that heart. But on the other hand, if you have the love for the materialistic world, then likewise the love for the Almighty Allah will not be able to exist in such a heart.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
illallah. And now we will listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar, who will talk about today's topic.
As we stated, the verse of the Holy Quran says, the final accomplishment will be the spread of justice on the face of the earth and the establishment of the just government of the Imam of our time. This is the final victory that God has promised will happen. But for us, if we're going to be part of it or not, if we're going to be on the right side or not, this is very important. We can test ourselves on this. Are we like the people who were too attached to this to leave it for Ali ibn Abi Talib? Leave it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or are we going to be the ones that are not going to be like that? We have to try to detach ourselves from the luxury, the glamour of this dunya. That is all over the place here in the West. That the children of the dunya are working hard together. We have to seriously, brothers and sisters, work on this because it's definitely not easy. It's definitely not easy. The story of Karbala is a very important story to learn from. This is a real story, brothers and sisters, that the daughters of Imam Hussein have narrated for us. One of the enemies of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is pulling on the clothes of the daughter of Imam al-Hussein to take it, and he's crying. She tells him, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Because I realize I'm taking this from the daughter of the grandson of the Holy Prophet, She tells him, well, if you understand that, then stop. He says, I'm afraid if I don't take it, somebody else is going to come and take it. This is how terrible hubb al-dunya is going to become.
Welcome back. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how the love of the world and worldliness will kill our ubudiyya, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. So, as we said, when one has the love of the materialistic world in their heart, then that does not allow the love for the Almighty Allah to reside within the heart. We had said that these two loves, the love for the materialistic world and worldliness, and the love for the Almighty Allah and that which is connected to the Almighty Allah, cannot reside in one heart, because these are two loves which are completely opposite to one another. They are not vertically in line with one another, with one common thread, which is the love for the Almighty Allah. Now, what happens when the love for the world and worldliness and materialism and consumerism come into our heart? Well, naturally, it begins to slowly but surely kill the love of the Almighty Allah in our heart. Well, we become attached to worldliness. We become attached to material things, and then that becomes our ultimate desire. Then we start to run after and pursue these worldly things. We no longer start to pursue the love of the Almighty Allah. And of course, the pursuit of the love of the Almighty Allah is via ubudiyyah. It is via the servitude and the obedience and the worship to the Almighty Allah. It is via servitude, worship, and obedience that we reach ubudiyyah. And ubudiyyah is in reality a manifestation of our love for the Almighty Allah. So you see how all of these things are intricately and intimately connected to one another. They're all pieces, excuse me, of this puzzle which helps us to understand our relationship with our Creator and our Sustainer and our Provider and our Helper and our Nurturer and our Educator, the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we have to realize that we must remove at all costs the love of the world and the attachment to the world, these materialistic things, whether it is cars or houses, you know, or the desires of lust and carnal desires, you know, women, and for example, having, you know, boasting about many children. So just as a side note, having many children is good, it is recommended, but being boastful and, you know, being arrogant in the fact that you have many children, that is something that is, it is prohibited and is considered as part of materialism and is considered as part of love of the wealth of the world, you know, love of property, love of wealth, money, love of position and status and power. All these things will take us away from the Almighty Allah, and all of these things will kill our ubudiyyah. So we must refrain from all of these various things and their various aspects if we want to really be able to attain ubudiyyah and be able to completely and fully be of servitude and worship and obedience to the Almighty Allah. This is ubudiyyah on IRIB English Radio.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Mujtahidi Tehrani. Stay tuned.
دنیا رو من پرسیدم من از فرزانه، فرزانه یعنی دانشمند، پرسیدم دنیا چیه؟ گفت یا خوابیست.
Once a wise man was asked, what is dunya, the mundane world? He answered, it is either a dream or an illusion or a myth. He was again asked, what is life? He answered, it is either a flash or a candle or a butterfly.
گفتم اینایی که میبینی چرا دل بستن با اینکه دنیا خوابه و افسانه، چرا مردم به این دنیا دل بستن؟ گفت یا مستن یا خوابن.
He was asked, so why do the people fall in love with this world, which is a dream or a myth? The answer, the people are either drunkards or asleep or crazy. The man who falls in love with this mundane world, the dunya, is either a drunkard, asleep, or crazy. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Damascus says a recent trip by a U.S. delegation to northern Syria was illegal and a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. A powerful earthquake that hit Morocco overnight and was felt as far as Portugal claims over 800 lives. Also, head G20 leaders